Amen. Thank you, guys. So in preparing this morning, I have the habit of going back through my previous notes and just kind of looking at those ideas or things that had been brought to mind through previous messages that I'd have the pleasure of bringing to you guys. And one of the things that has seemed to come up in the last three, four times that I've been up here teaching is circumcision. That is not the case today, I'm glad to say. So I'm happy to say that. But seriously, this is one of the coolest stories in the Bible. It's one of my favorite stories within the bigger story of Exodus, right? We get to see the manna delivered. It's one of those things that even people outside the faith know the story of what happened with the manna, right? And there's a lot here, and I was telling Leanne this yesterday sometime. I feel like we could drill down into three or four different pieces of this and study it for weeks at a time. So I'm going to try to do a good job of giving you all the top contour that I see, as well as drilling down where the Lord has laid it on me. But just know that there is a lot more here than I'm going to have the ability to get into this morning. But just to remind you where we're at, Israelites have escaped Egypt, been freed, not really escaped, that makes it sound like they were sneaky. They pretty much just walked out. God allowed them to walk out, walk through the Red Sea. They're thirsty, or they praise God, they are thirsty. God gives them this clean water to drink out of the bitter spring. Remember, that's what Chris talked about last week. So about a month and a half after all of this has happened is where we are back with the nation of Israel. And they're complaining about wanting some meat, wanting some food. And that's really where we pick up here. And God was trying to teach his people this lesson, right, about reliance on his word and his direction, about trusting him and understanding his ways more. And before we really get into the story, I want to just take a moment to disarm you and disarm our brains about this, because we have this tendency when we read things in the Old Testament or look at the nation of Israel to almost want to point a finger at them or say, how could they be so hard-headed, or how could they not see God in all of this? But we're part of this story as well, right? Remember in Romans where it talks about us being grafted into the vine? We are part of this story as well. So anytime that you want to shake your head or wag your finger at the Israelites, try to place yourself with them and where they are at, and try to situate yourself with what they are seeing. Because the struggles that they are seeing are not all that different, as we'll see, from the ones that we see today in modern life. But this is where we pick up the story. I'm going to read through the entirety of chapter 16. It's on page 38 in the Bible in front of you. So we're going to be reading for a while, but this is going to be a good one. So I'll give you a minute to get there, and I'll also have it up on the screen. It's not going to be super big because I didn't want 50 million slides, but that's all the more reason for you to pick up the Bible in front of you and read through instead of looking at the screen. Okay, we're starting in chapter 16, verse 1, page 38 if you're not there. It reads, "The entire Israelite community departed from Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin." That is not sin, it's Sin. That means close to Sinai. Don't think the wilderness of Sin. Sorry, I'm already stopping. Which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had left the land of Egypt. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you brought us into the wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. The people are going to go out each day and gather enough for the day. This way I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "This evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the Lord's glory because he has heard your complaints about him. For who are we that you complain about us?" Moses continued, "The Lord will give you meat to eat this evening and all the bread you want in the morning. For he has heard your complaints that you are raising against him. Who are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron and the entire Israelite community, "Come before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." As Aaron was speaking to the entire Israelite community, they turned towards the wilderness, and there in a cloud, the Lord's glory appeared. The Lord spoke to Moses, "I have heard the complaints of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will eat bread until you are full. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." So at evening, quail came and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, there were fine flakes on the desert surface, as fine as frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they asked one another, "What is it?" because they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord commanded. Gather as much of it as each person needs to eat. You can take 2 quarts per individual according to the number of people each of you has in his tent." I'm getting out of sync with this, sorry. So the Israelites did this. Some gathered a lot and some gathered a little. When they measured it by quarts, the person who gathered a lot had no surplus, and the person who gathered a little had no shortage. Each gathered as much as he needed to eat. Moses said to them, "No one is to let any of it remain until morning." But they didn't listen to Moses. Surprise, surprise. Some people left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and it stank. Therefore, Moses was angry with them. They gathered it every morning, each gathering as much as they needed to eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much food, 4 quarts apiece. And all the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He told them, "This is what the Lord said. Tomorrow is a day of complete rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil, and set aside everything left over to keep until morning." So they set aside until morning, and Moses had commanded, and it didn't stink or have maggots in it. Amazing. "Eat today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you won't find any in the field. For 6 days you will gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Yet on the seventh day, some people went out to gather." But they didn't find anything. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and instructions? Understand that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he will give you 2 days' worth of bread. Each of you stay where you are. No one is to leave this place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named this substance manna. It resembled coriander seeds and was white and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. 2 quarts of it are to be preserved throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses told Aaron, "Take a container and put 2 quarts of manna in it, and then place it before the Lord to be preserved throughout the generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron placed it before the testimony to be preserved." The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. They ate manna until they reached the border of the land of Canaan. They used a measure called an omer, which held 2 quarts. There, we did it. It's a big one. We're going to pray before we get into any of my points here. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sustenance that you give us in your word. And we pray that as we get into this beautiful story of your preservation and deliverance and your rest this morning, that we would walk away with a better understanding of you and the gifts that you give us in your Son's name. Amen. So we're gonna get right into it. I've got three main things I want you to take away from this. I like to be explicit so that you guys can check in and check out as needed. Three things that you're going to walk away from hearing this morning. I want you to walk away remembering, okay, that God hears our grumblings, that he knows our needs, and he gives us rest, okay? There's going to be a test on these later, but for right now, we're going to get into the first one. God listens to our grumblings. We think we know what we need most of the time, right? And this passage more clearly than the one last week with the springs at Marah, we get to see the true heart of the Israelites, right? Grumbling doesn't come from a place of love, care, or understanding, right? It comes from a place of bitterness and lack of trust. And Moses and Aaron see this as well, right? In verse 8, right at the beginning, they say, "You're not complaining against me. You're complaining to God. Like, it's not me Moses didn't even want to do it. Remember, God had to twist his arm pretty bad to get him to go deliver the Israelites." They're telling them they're complaining against God. And God sees the attitude and disposition of our hearts as well as our words, right? Not just our words that the outward world gets to see, but our hearts as well. And their hearts were grumbling towards God rather than yielding and trusting in him, trusting that he would deliver them, right? He had just split an ocean in half, a sea in half. He gave them water when they were right at the cusp of probably dying of thirst 3 to 4 days in, okay? But yet we're still seeing them grumbling. We see the condition of their heart. But in light of that, God still hears them and supplies them with this huge blessing, right? Gives them the manna and gives them the quail. And the second thing is we think we know what we need, right? They ask for meat, right? And they think that's truly what we need. And that goes back to a point that Nick made a number of weeks ago about how our perspective as humans, it pales in comparison to that of God's. We're looking at the world through a straw compared to what we could be seeing, right, when it comes to God's glory. We are hyper-focused on our life, on our problems, on our issues, and we think that we control that world that we see through the end of that little straw. But it couldn't be any further from the truth, right? And that's evident in the way we demand our own method of deliverance, right? They all they're wanting is meat. Like they're looking through this tiny little hole, and they're like, "Man, we used to sit around and we ate meat that we wanted. We had all this bread that we wanted." But they're forgetting the fact that they had ridiculous quotas imposed on them, that they were working every single day of the week, that they were under an oppressive leader in Pharaoh, right? And like I said earlier, we like to distance ourselves from this condition of their heart too, but we do the same things, right? I do these same things. Like I demand my own method of deliverance when it comes to finances, to have enough money to get through the week, for promotions at your job or at work, or for things to work out well there, for your kids to make a sports team. Mine will not. She's not good at gymnastics. She will not make the team. I'm glad she's not up here. She tries hard, though. But she will not make the sports team, although I would love her to. Like, that's our method of deliverance, right? We do it all the time, and we give God these hoops to jump through, right? And if you want to turn in Numbers 11 to 11 as well, not 11 to 11 as well, we get to see God get to give them what they want, right? This is kind of zoomed in on this story, right? And we're zooming in on this quail that was delivered, right? We see that he's going to provide them quail in the evening and then manna for the rest of the 40 years. So Numbers 11. He said, "Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in readiness for tomorrow, for you will eat meat because you wept in the Lord's hearing. Who will feed us? We were better off in Egypt. The Lord will give you meat and you will eat. You will eat not for 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but the whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes nauseating to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and wept before him. Why did we ever leave Egypt? A wind sent by the Lord came up and blew quail in from the sea. It dropped them in the camp and they were flying 3 foot off the ground for about a day's journey in every direction. The people were up all day and night and all the next day gathering quail, and one looked, and the one who took the least gathered 60 bushels. They spread them out and spread them out all over camp. While the meat was still between their teeth," it's a good one, "before it was chewed, the Lord's anger burned against the people, and the Lord struck them with a very severe plague." So he gave them what they wanted. But to further understand this, does anybody know what a bushel is? Because I had to look it up. One person. Yes, two people-ish. They're kind of doing this. So it's in the neighborhood of 9 gallons, 9 point something gallons. We'll just say 9 for ease of math right now. It said the least, the one who took the least gathered 60 of them, of quail, right? So some rough math. I did this morning, so forgive me. The least of them would have gathered approximately 540 gallons worth of quails. That equates to about 10 or 11 bathtubs worth, if that helps you get there. Because I didn't know what a bushel was, so I needed to look it up. So they were not gathering just a quail for dinner, right? Like, they are gathering enormous amounts, right? They are hoarding this blessing, right? And what happens, right? God strikes them with a severe plague, right? Because the condition of their heart was one to gather more than they really needed to provide their own security, their own sustenance. And we also read in Deuteronomy 8 why God allowed them to hunger. It's to teach the people that they don't live on bread alone, on their provision alone. See, it's in this moment that God is teaching his people that no earthly luxury, whether that be meat or a nice car or a nice house or whatever, is worth being under the yoke of slavery for. And that we have no idea what we actually need, nor can we meter ourselves enough when we do have what we need in front of us, right? And God freely gives it to them. He gives them what they want in the form of the quail, gives them meat that they were desiring, but actually gives them sustenance in the form of this manna for another 40 years. So it continues on for the 40 years. And I would imagine every time they saw a quail from then on out, they probably avoided it. So two things to walk away from this first point. One, don't grumble against God. It's a condition of the heart, okay? Two, God's provisions, his manna, is far better than anything we can dream up, right? And number two, God knows our needs, right? He knows what we need. And God permits these trials here to build us into his children, to take away all of those sinful things that are in our life, to make us more like Jesus. And he provides us that sustenance in a perfect way. And I think it's interesting the timing here, even though they overindulged and didn't get to enjoy the quail, maybe, like they could have or should have. But it's interesting the timing, too, of when he provides these things. He provides the protein and fat of the quail in the evening, because we all know carbs before bed aren't good for you. But he gives them the bread, the manna, and they would have either cooked it into a bread or made like a oatmeal or porridge out of it. Would have been very carb heavy, right? Those of you who like macros, you do carbs in the morning, right? To keep you fueled for the whole day. And God knows that. Like, he created our bodies to like work that way. And that's even the timing of his provision here is a beautiful thing. And he gives them enough to sustain them for that 40 years as well. He doesn't just give them this for a day or two. He provides it for 40 years while they are wandering. And so instead of, he gives them what they want, but he also gives them more than they ask for, right? They had the manna. That was great. It was providing them regular sustenance. But he's also highlighting this other idea. Because they asked for meat, and he gave them Sabbath. He gave them rest. He gave them a framework to understand his goodness in. Because just as important as physical preservation is, through the manna, God gave them Sabbath for their spiritual rest and preservation, for remembering what God has done, to set it apart for him, to consider it holy. And one of the most important things in the way God knows us, he knows that we need daily provision, because we have the tendency to hoard like the Israelites, don't we? We would get 10 bathtubs full of quail because we don't trust that God will give us one the next day. We want to rest in our abilities to plan for the future or strive to create our own daily bread. But we have a tendency to forget God's goodness. Which type of bread is better? Is it fresh bread or bread that's 3 weeks old? Anybody? We have a subject matter expert in the back corner. If you got any bread questions, he says fresh bread is better. Is that right? Yeah, okay, he's shaking his head. Yes, I agree. Fresh bread is always better, right? God is our daily bread, right? We've heard that. That's one of those things that we think about. That's a common used name of God, that he is our daily bread, the bread of life. And he gives us that fresh baked daily provision, that sweet smelling daily bread every single day. It's completely filling and satisfying too. More so than the security of knowing you've got a semi-truck load of three-week-old bread, right? Because we want God to take all of our fears and concerns and struggles and strife that we have right now and lay out every step in front of us for the next 5, 15, 50 years so that we can just get this shot in the arm of sanctification all at once and just be there, right? We want it all at once. We want the whole truckload of bread at once, delivered at once, so that we can feel like we're in control, that we have security, that we know the plans laid out in front of us. But that's not how Jesus modeled prayer for us, was it? If you look at Luke 11, when we commonly call to as the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread," not our weekly bread, or monthly bread, daily bread. Because Jesus knew that we were quick to forget his goodness and provision, right? He wants us to trust in his care and ask for what we need each day. Because he will show us the next right thing to do, the next word to speak, peace in an overwhelming situation, or patience when ours has worn completely thin. And God wants us to trust his care and ask only for what he needs, only what we need in each moment and day, not stockpiling his provisions. And the third point is God gives us rest through Jesus, right? Through the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Sabbath is this interesting thing that looks really weird to a lot of people that are not part of the Christian faith. It's our way of like putting aside this greediness or production or consumerist mentality that we feel like kind of weighing in on us from the outside, right? It forces us to stop and dispense with the idea that like a little bit more striving, or just let me just look at my work email one time on Sunday, or let me just get back to that person, or maybe I can just go get ABC done, or I just need to run one extra errand or make one extra phone call. We have to get rid of that idea that determines our significance in Christ. Because God set apart that day for remembrance that we are no longer valued by our production, by what we can do, right? Because that's how the Israelites saw their own value. They were slaves, they were brickmakers, right? And they had those ridiculous quotas imposed on them, worked every day of the week, worked all hours of the day. There was no physical rest for them. We're told that they had hard labor conditions. But God has set apart this day, and we are no longer valued as slaves about how much we can produce or bring value. We're children of God, and no working of our own, no doing, no production of our own is going to change that. And this is like rooted, the initial sounding of this is in Genesis chapter 2, right? We go all the way back to creation. God modeled this. In Genesis 2:2, it says, "So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his..." I've lost my place now. "On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation." And that root word, sabbat, means to cease, desist, or rest, right? Like don't try to do anything. Desist from what you're doing. Cease. Stop it. We don't have to live under the dark cloud of constant striving, of consuming or production or hard labor and anxiety that is peddled by the world, right? Because God's given us this. It's a free gift. That's the first point under this is God, the Sabbath is a gift. We don't have to do anything for it. In Colossians 2, if you're having trouble grasping and understanding this or really battling with this idea of Sabbath and if we should, how we should, that sort of thing, read in Colossians 2, because Paul is combating this false teaching of the time that God's acceptance is somehow won over or maintained by our behavior, by this ultra strict and rigid adherence to this Old Testament law. And that's precisely the opposite of what God is telling his people in this story. He's saying, "I'm not like that oppressor Pharaoh who made you work all hours of the day, right? Imposing ridiculous quotas on your production for his glory," because he was building. That was one thing that pharaohs did back then. They didn't build a ton of roads and public infrastructure, if you will. They built monuments for themselves. It was for their own glory, and they named things after themselves and things they cared about. So it was ultimately for the Pharaoh's glory that they were striving and working. But God's telling us that I have chosen and called you to be my people, and I will provide for you both spiritually and physically, even though we're going to take one of 7 days off, right? So God gave us the Sabbath freely and graciously. It was given. Secondly, Sabbath is a priority, right? As I said earlier, our understanding of Sabbath and how we practice it is one of the more critical intersections of our faith with our daily life, right? Similar to that of a daily quiet time, scripture reading, prayer. It should be right up there on our priority list. We should plan our weeks around it. We should make preparations for rest, for Sabbath, for being with fellow believers, for being reminded of the rest that we have in God. And if this interests you, I did read a book recently, Rest in War by Ben Stewart. I would recommend it. It creates this very vivid picture of this idea as Christians, we're to go out into the world and we are at battle, right? Every single day of our lives against the enemy, against sin and temptation and the works of the devil. And that in order to be able to fight and to fight well, and to battle well and war against this, we have to have rest. We need to come into that battle well rested. And so I'd encourage you to check that out if that's something that interests you. And in that same vein, the Sabbath provides us resilience. Provides us resilience against a number of things, right? If you want to write those down, I'm going to read through them quickly here and the scripture references. But it gives us resilience against the anxiety and the worry that is peddled by this world. In Exodus 20, 12 and 17, 12 through 17, this is the listing or part of a listing of the Ten Commandments. It says, honor your father and mother so that you may live a long life in the land that the Lord has given you. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house, do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to his neighbor. All of these commandments here are centered around what we have and why we are worried about having something else. Right? Murder is someone has something that we have and we want to take it from them. The same thing with adultery. The same thing with stealing. Do not give false testimony. Don't lie about your neighbor. Whether it be to defame him or to increase your own social stock. And then also don't covet. Don't want things that aren't yours. Don't want things that God has not placed in your care. Do not be anxious about what you have. Do not worry about what others have, okay? The Sabbath provides us resilience to that anxiety and worry. Secondly, gives us resilience to the coercion to follow the world, right? It looks enticing sometimes. Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 14. Be careful to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. You are to labor 6 days and to do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. Do not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your ox or donkey or any livestock, or the resident alien who lives within your city gates so that your male and female slaves may rest as you do. This is countercultural, right? That's what it's saying here in Deuteronomy, that our natural inclination is to try to do more, but we should be pushing against that. The Sabbath also gives us resilience to this idea of being exclusive or leaving folks out. Isaiah 56, 3 through 8, no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord should say, the Lord will exclude me from his people. Look, I'm a dried up tree, for the Lord says this. For the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold firmly to the covenant, I will give them in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give each of them an everlasting name that will never be cut off. As for the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to become servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold firmly to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain, and I will let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, and my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the declaration of the Lord God who gathers and disperses Israel. I will gather to them still others besides those who have already gathered. So it ties that connection of those who maybe don't fall into that pretty definition of what we think Christians ought to be, right? It keeps us from being inwardly focused. It allows us to spend time with those like-minded believers, be energized and recharged from that, and then be expelled and squeezed back out into the world. The Sabbath also gives us resilience against multitasking or not being present, which seems to be all the thing to do these days, is to try to multitask. Amos 8, 4 through 8. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and do away with the poor of the land, asking, when will the new moon be over so that we can sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may market wheat? We can reduce the measure while increasing the price and cheat the dishonest scales. We can buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and even sell the chaff. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget all their deeds. So these people, you hear the condition of their heart, the people that Amos is calling out here. They can't wait for Sabbath to be over so that they can hose somebody else by putting their thumb on the scale, right? Or trying to do too much in one period of time. And there is quite literally a whole book on this. I finished reading it only a day or so ago, but this is again another way that Sabbath is built for us, like it was given to us as a gift, because it provides us resilience against those outer pressures that we see in this world. Okay, the fourth, God gives us rest because the Sabbath is binding and communal, right? We come together. The entire nation of Israel was told to take off this one day, right? He didn't pick out certain people or certain classes. It wasn't the priests or the whatevers. He said everybody was to rest on the seventh day, no exception. And we too, as fellow believers and children of God, are given this rest, right? In chapter 20, further on when we get the Ten Commandments, that'll be in a couple of weeks or something, Moses explains this relationship to the Ten Commandments, and he explains that this seventh day is a natural rhythm, a cadence, a law of life that God has pre-programmed into our DNA from the beginning of time. The same thing as we see sunset, sunrise, seasons, things of that nature. So I think it's God-honoring when I get sleepy on a Sunday afternoon, right? That's how I read that. And we should take time to rest, right? You remember when it was communal? I sound like an old person now, but do you remember when certain businesses were closed on Sundays? It's not the case anymore, right? And I'm not making a stand that if you are a business owner, you should be closed today, but I'm just saying let's think about these things, right? We should encourage fellow believers to rest in God's grace, right? This is one of the reasons we have to gather together, because we're like those Israelites. We like to forget about God's goodness and what he provides, because that helps bind us together as a body. All right, the last one here. The Sabbath is still a command. It didn't go away. So it's number 4 in the Ten Commandments, and it's still an obligation, as well as the rest of them, as are majority of the rest of them in the Bible. They didn't go anywhere, and we're told later on, even in the the New Testament and Hebrews, that we're to maintain the Sabbath rest, right? But the Sabbath is not to be observed under the weight of the Old Testament law, right? That is what Jesus came to get rid of. But it should be viewed in the New Testament law of grace. And we have this Sabbath is modeled here in this story, just in this small picture of going out and gathering manna and preparing it. A task for them which wouldn't have been that big of a deal to prepare their own food. But God is making that point here, right? And I want to say, too, that our natural inclination when we're faced with these things is either to swing full tilt in one direction or the other, to say either this Sabbath should be observed on this day at this specific time and it should look exactly like this, or we have the tendency to swing all the way over to the other side and say the Sabbath isn't even important anymore. We don't need it. We're modern people. We are not like these ancients that were, and we are somehow better equipped to handle the everyday strife and troubles of this world, and we just don't need to take a rest. We don't need that. That's old-timey. And I want to encourage you that as you're thinking through this and wrestling with, as I have been for honestly a number of months now, is to take a measured, central approach to this, right? Because for some of us, we practically can't observe Sabbath on a Sunday. And some people don't even believe that Sunday is the right day for Sabbath, right? Some people are still holding to that Old Testament law that it is truly the seventh day, Saturday. But some of us can't adhere to that, right? Like, what if we have jobs, nurses, firefighters, people like that that have to work different schedules? How do we, is that sinful that they have that career, that given occupation? No, not in the slightest. So we have to be in the middle on this. We must also not fall into the trap, like I said, that thinking Sabbath is a way of like less developed societies, right? And we shouldn't fall completely away from it. I simply want to encourage you that as you're thinking about this, just to approach it with intentionality, right? Sabbath with intentionality. Please do not get hung up on the day or the time or how much of whatever you're doing, but make it a priority to rest in the promises of God and do so around fellow believers and do it regularly, do it weekly. And we have to do it around fellow believers because we have to be reminded of God's provision, because we're the same people as those that we read about in this story. We're short-tempered, we have a poor memory, we complain, we're ungrateful. Most importantly, we're sinners. But even more importantly, we're children of God. We're heirs in his throne of life. We're given that bread of life, right? It's fresh-baked every day. And we should rest in that truth. We need not strive more for the satisfaction of our society or bosses or followers. Jesus Christ has done it already. And we must take time regularly to stop and remember this. So there's the 3 points again. God listens to our grumbling. He knows our hearts. We think we know what we need, and we demand our own method of deliverance. God knows our needs better than we do. He provides our sustenance. He gives us more than we ask for, and he gives us daily provisions. And God gives us rest. The Sabbath is a gift. It is a priority. It provides us resilience. It is binding and communal with fellow believers. And it is a command to still follow it and observe it and obey it. So main takeaways. 2 things that if you walk out of here remembering nothing, remember this. That we ought to seek God daily through Scripture and prayer. Ask for that daily bread. Ask for that portion for that day. ask for and expect daily bread. Do not expect the truckload of bread at once. Ask for it daily. Ask for it fresh. And number two, remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Work out your own convictions of what that needs to look like in your life. But a few things to remember when thinking about that definition in your life, it should be unhurried. It shouldn't be worried with production or striving. It should be restful to your soul. It should be centered around life-giving activities. It should celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and be centered around and focused on God's glory. I want to encourage you this week to think about this, to make those preparations for Sabbath, and to take time and make plans to rest in that goodness of God. Will you guys pray with me? Dear God, we praise you this morning for your daily provision. We thank you that you not only provide physical bread to the Israelites long ago, but provide us daily through Jesus Christ. He will sustain us. I also thank you for the Sabbath and the sweet time that is. Thank you that you are not a God we have to work towards, but we get to abide under. I pray that as we go from here out into the world, that we trust in you for our daily measures of truth and goodness. Don't let us hoard up or gather your goodness, God, but rather let us rest in our faith of who you are. God, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.